Really, the presence of the Lord, that was incredible time. Sean, what's your son's name?
Miller.
I don't know if you guys notice it, but when Sean comes up to play, his son walks up behind him and sits up here in the front. Miller. I love that. He wants to be close to the Father. This morning, we're going to look at some interesting stuff here. We're going to talk about heaven this morning, but really in a different way than you might expect. I want to give a special thanks this morning, too, to several guys, to Stephen, to Justin, to Jonathan. These guys gave their morning yesterday to come out and work. There's a parsonage project going on where we're kind of renovating, renewing the parsonage for our new pastor that will be coming in soon, Pastor Vinny. And those guys helped by their bare hands rip up carpet, pull out tacks and nails and staples. And the only one that got cut was me. Just figures, right? And I'm the one that prayed, help protect everyone. Sue, I appreciate all the work that Sue and Lizzie, but for the work with VBS coming up here. This place is going to be transformed, as she said afterwards, so I know she could use your help. If you have a few minutes at the conclusion of the service, they probably might not start immediately, but they could really use help in putting up and transforming this into Babylon. Think about that. Today's message is called Promises, Promises, and it's going to come from Matthew chapter 24. It won't be up there yet, but it'll come from Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. So if you want to find that in your Bible, that'd be great. I want to lay down a foundation first, though, before we go there. So let me read this piece from John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. It will not be, maybe it will be. It is up there. Great. Okay, John chapter 14, 1 through 3. This is from the English Standard Version. It reads, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Is this familiar to you? How many know the scripture? Great. Who's saying this? Who? Jesus. Good. Okay. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." One version says mansions. I like that version. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go and prepare a place for you. So if it weren't so, would I have told you this? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Is it safe to say that Jesus is speaking about heaven here? Do you think so?
Yes.
How many? Let me see. Raise your hand if you think so. Great. Group participation is great. Absolutely, he is. But that's not all he's talking about. Let me give you a piece here. Do I have it with me? Yeah, right here. In our welcoming packet for new visitors, people who are here for the first time, we have several things. And one of them is "How Good Is God?" or "How Good Is Good Enough?" by Ann Lee Stanley. And I wanted to take a little piece of that because it fits so perfectly with what I wanted to do today. And in this story, a Sunday school teacher, is trying to get across the idea of heaven to his young students. So he's asking them, what do you have to do? What does a person have to do to get to heaven? And so he started asking questions to see what did they know. And so he asked, "If I sold my house and my car and I had a big garage sale and I gave all my money to the church, would that get me into heaven?" And the kids responded, "No! If I cleaned the church every day and I mowed the yard and I kept everything neat and tidy, would that get me into heaven?" "No! What if I was kind to animals and I gave candy to all children and I loved my wife? Would that get me into heaven?" "No!" So he says finally, "Well, how can I get into heaven?" And one little boy in the back stood up and said, "You gotta be dead." Well, Jesus' parable in Matthew 25 tells us a way we can get to heaven without dying. Isn't that something, right? That's what this is about. So John 14 tells us that I'm going away, but I'm coming again, that where I am, you may be also. And he is talking about a promise. He made a promise to them that he was going to go away, but in 3 days, I'm coming back to get you. I don't think they really digested that. Even though he was telling them that again and again, I don't think they really quite got that. I'm not sure if anybody really could. But he wasn't talking just about that. He wasn't talking about just dying on the cross, resurrecting, and coming back 3 days later. As the case is so many times with Scripture, there's more than one meaning. In fact, there are several applications if you're willing to peel back the top layer. And there's just so much more here in this promise from Jesus. And I want to look at some of this. I want to start with this. I found this incredible poem by Edwin Markham. Edwin Markham was a 19th century poet laureate, an amazing guy, and I believe a Christian. And many poems, but this one called Outwitted is one I want you to look at today. And here are the pieces to it. It reads, "He drew a circle that shut me out, heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had a wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in." Now, when you read a poem like this, or sometimes really different kinds of poems, some are very simple, but some have amazing depth to them. And this one is one of those poems. Now, if you read this poem and you get the idea that you think you know what it means, and yet, at the same time, there's something that doesn't quite, you know, what is that? There's something missing. I haven't got all of it yet. So if that's the way you feel, that's normal. That's right. I want you to chew on that for a while, and we're going to come back to that a little bit later on. Jesus' promise wasn't limited to the three-day situation of resurrection and crucifixion and resurrection. He was talking about a period called the last days, an end of time scenario that he said only his Father was aware of the time and the date and the hour. So he's talking about that. And I believe personally that we are living in those last day scenario, the time that Jesus said he would come again. Now I want you to look with me now at Matthew chapter 24. We're going to start with verse 36 and read through verse 42. Just for a second, look up here again, look me in the eye. I cannot give you all you need today. Only the Lord can do that anyway. But there's just so much scripture in these chapters, so many pieces of information that connect to what I'm giving you today, what we're going to consider today. I'm hoping that what happens today, that you get your appetite wet and that you will go home and look up what came before this, because it's all connected, and what comes after this, and even in between these two pieces of these two chapters, the piece that connects to it. We haven't got the time today to do that. But I'm hoping that you will get interested enough to really get into this and ask for God's direction and help so that you get all the pieces, just like with this poem, that you get the complete understanding of it. So here we go, verse 36. "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only, of that day of his return," those last days. And by the way, when it says not even the angels in heaven, there's one particular angel that kind of rebelled. His name is Lucifer. He doesn't know either. And so for that reason, he's always got something ready in the works, because he doesn't know the day nor the hour either. 37 reads, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." Be aware of the fact that what Jesus is saying here is everything was going on as it always did. Nothing seemed unusual or out of the ordinary. There were no special signs that all of a sudden that day that was, oh, this is going to happen now. They went about their business like always, and suddenly it happened. Verse 40 reads, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." I'm going to go right on to the next connecting piece with this. There is a portion between these two that I'm not reading today. Matthew 25, 1 through 13, this is the New Living Translation. "And the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were wise. The five who were foolish didn't take enough oil for their lamps, But the other five were wise enough to take along extra oil. When the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, they were roused by the shout, "Look, the bridegroom is coming. Come out and meet him." All the bridesmaids got up and prepared their lamps. Then the five foolish ones asked the others, "Please give us some of your oil, because our lamps have gone out." But the others replied, "We don't have enough for all of us. Go and shop and buy some for yourselves." But while they were gone to buy oil, the bridegroom came, and then those who were ready went with him to the marriage feast, and the door was locked. Later, when the other five bridesmaids returned, they stood outside calling, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he called back, "Believe me, I don't know you." And this last verse is one that should really get your attention. Verse 13 reads, "So you too," Jesus' words, "so you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or the hour of my return." Now, those two passages from Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 are absolutely connected, and there are pieces all around them that connect to it as well. The first one is the parable, because it was in the days of Noah. One of them is a parable, that's the second one, the bridesmaids, and the first one is a description. But they are both about the signs of the times and of the bridegroom's return. And everyone here at this place, I think, knows who the bridegroom is. Now, we've made the point in this place several times, and we've been going over these parables now for several months. And we've made the point several times that a parable is a teaching tool, and Jesus used this masterfully. Of course he would. And he's taking something that's very unfamiliar, heaven and times, and connecting to something that is very familiar, daily situations, and in this case, a wedding, a Jewish wedding, something that they all knew about. And then he takes these two things and takes the elements, puts them together and say, this is what it's going to be like, and this is what's going to happen. So there's a sense of urgency, an alert that Jesus is giving here. Watch, be awake, be alert, because you don't know the hour, the day or the hour of my return. So I want to start first with the elephant in the room. It's been 2,000 years since Jesus made that prophecy, that word. And so the question is, what's taken so long? It's 2,000 years. Where is he? What's going on? Now, Peter dealt with that question even in his time. Peter wrote 1 Peter 1, 1 Peter 2. We've been over those just recently in our Bible study. And just this past week, actually covered parts of the book of Revelation. You missed a lot by not being there. But you can pick it up in some of it now. So first and second Peter, his letter, chapter 3, he writes, and dealing with this issue about when is God coming back? When is Jesus returning? Is Jesus returning? He writes this from verse 3 here. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Yeah, he's coming, all right. What's keeping him, if he really is coming at all? "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant." Did you get that last part? Willingly, intentionally, they've turned away from the truth and they've decided to go this direction. And when you turn away from the truth, when you turn away from what God has given to you and you go a different way, it is no telling what you'll be willing to believe. The most incredibly ridiculous things. There is something called uniformitarianism. It's amazing that Peter nailed it way back then in the first century. Uniformitarianism basically says that the present is the key to the past. Basically, what it means is that everything continues exactly as it was from the beginning. What appears to be changed is not changed. It's just a continuation of the same thing. Nothing really ever changes. And when people look at this, they say, oh yeah, earthquakes, floods, whatever, these are all just natural things. These are not signs of Jesus' return. Nothing's really changing. We don't have anything to worry about. He's not really coming again. But Jesus said in verse 36, but of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Watch, be aware, be alert. Therefore, for you do not know the hour that your Lord is coming. Now, if we had the time this morning, which we don't, but if we had the time this morning, I could go through with you and talk about all the different prophecies that were made back then that have been fulfilled. And the biggest one happened in 1948. The most singular one happened in 1948. Isaiah prophesied it, others prophesied it, Jesus talked about it, that in a day a nation will be born. The nation of Israel came back into being in 1948. In fact, their prime minister, the first one, quoted from the book of Isaiah at that moment when they actually did the official presentation of the, making the nation become world visible again. It was in front of everybody, anybody who knew Scripture. It was undeniable. It was there. You just couldn't. This is one of the reasons why there's such effort all the time by its enemies to rip Israel down. The peace efforts that go on all the time in the Middle East are really, I mean, not that they should stop, they should, but they are not going to be successful. Because there really isn't a desire on the one side to have peace. The desire really is to end the nation. But if you were to go to Israel today and talk to people who are ones who believe that the Messiah is going to return, because Jews do, they're still looking for their Messiah. They don't realize, many of them, that he's come already. And if you ask them, how will you recognize the coming of your Messiah? They will say to you, he will help us build our temple. That's going to happen. The Bible's prophesied that it's going to happen. But it won't be the true Messiah. It'll be a false Messiah. But Jesus is going to come again, a second time, the true Messiah, and make all of this right. So it's been 2,000 years and we're still waiting. And perhaps the wait is almost over. Perhaps the day of the Lord is not very far in our time at all now. Now, I wanted to share this with you. I've done this before, but it was such a potent thing. Sometimes waiting is a wonderful thing. It doesn't feel like it when you're doing it. It feels awful while you're waiting, especially when it's something you really care about. This is a piece by Max Lucado that I love, and it's called People with Roses. And it's about a World War II veteran. John Blanchard stood up on the bench, straight in his army uniform, and he studied the crowd of people making their way through the Grand Central Station in New York. He was looking for a girl whose heart he knew, but whose face he had never seen. A girl who'd be wearing a rose. His interest in her had begun 13 months before in a Florida library. Taking a book off the shelf, he found himself intrigued, not with the words of the book, but with the notes that were penciled into the margin. The soft handwriting reflected a thoughtful soul, an insightful mind, and in the front of the book, he discovered the previous owner's name, and the name was Miss Hollis Manel. With time and effort, he located her address, and back then there was no internet to check on, no Google. She lived in New York City, and he wrote her a letter introducing himself and inviting her to correspond. But the next day, he was shipped overseas for service in World War II. And during the next year and 1 month, the two got to know each other very well through the mail. Each letter was a seed falling on fertile heart. A romance was budding. Blanchard requested a photograph, but she refused to send it. She said that if he really cared, it wouldn't really matter what she looked like. When the day finally arrived for them to get together and him returning from Europe, they scheduled their first meeting at 7 p.m. in the Grand Central Station, New York. "You'll recognize me," she wrote. "I'll be wearing a red rose in my lapel." So at 7 o'clock, he was in the station looking for a girl whose heart he loved, but whose face he'd never seen. I'll let Mrs. Blanchard tell you what happened. Mr. Blanchard tell you what happened. A young woman was coming toward me, her figure long and slim, her blonde hair lay back in curls, her delicate ears were there, her eyes were beautiful, blue as flowers, her lips and chin, a gentle firmness. And in her pale green suit, she looked like springtime come alive. I started toward her, entirely forgetting to notice that she wasn't wearing a rose. As I moved, a small, provocative smile turned up her lips. "Going my way, sailor," she murmured. Almost uncontrollably, I made one step closer to her, and then I saw Hollis Minnell. She was standing almost directly behind the girl, a woman well past 40. She had graying hair tucked under a worn hat. She was more than plump, her thick ankled feet thrust into her low-heeled shoes. The girl in the green suit was quickly walking away, and I felt as though I was split in two. So keen was my desire to follow her, and yet so deep was my longing for the woman whose spirit had truly companioned my own. And there she stood. Her pale, plump face was gentle and sensible. Her gray eyes had a warm, kindly twinkle. I didn't hesitate. My fingers gripped a small, worn, blue leather copy of the book that identified her to me. This would not be love, but it would be something precious, something perhaps even better than love, a friendship of which I had been and would ever be grateful for. I squared my shoulders and saluted. I held out the book to the woman, even though while I spoke, I choked up with bitterness for my disappointment. "I'm Lieutenant John Blanchard. You must be Miss Minnell. I'm glad you could meet me. May I take you out to dinner?" The woman's face broadened into a tolerant smile. "I don't know what this is about, son," she answered, "but that young lady in the green suit who just went by, she begged me to wear this rose on my coat. And she said if you would ask me out to dinner, I should go and tell you about it and that she's waiting over at the big restaurant across the street. She said it was some kind of test." It's not difficult to understand and admire Miss Minnell's wisdom. Sometimes wisdom comes through waiting. But I guess the old expression is that waiting makes the heart grow fonder, absence makes the heart grow fonder, and waiting for that to be taken care of does. We are waiting still for Jesus to return. And while we're waiting, I want you to look at that parable again, at least the elements of it, from the 10 bridesmaids. And some versions call them virgins. So it says the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. There are traditions that go with a Jewish wedding. We know the ceremony, for example, takes place under a canopy. And the canopy is called a huffa. And that the groom will take a glass and crush that glass under his feet at the end of that ceremony. Roll the next one, guys. One more. Okay, there's the canopy. Starts out, the wedding does anyway, with an engagement. They call it a betrothal. And the betrothal is binding, and it can't be broken. It's like you're already married, even though you're not together yet. And it can't be broken unless there's something really serious, like, for example, infidelity. You can imagine the situation that Mary and Joseph found themselves in because of that. Mary, the virgin, was pregnant with Jesus, the perfect child, the Son of God. And so the betrothal is not unbreakable except by a divorce. The young man prepared a marriage contract or a covenant. So the groom got a covenant ready, and he presented it to his intended, a bride, and her father. And he included in this what was called the bride price, something we learned about in the book of Ruth. I'd like to go back to that again. You paid a price to the father for raising that child the right way. The groom's proposal then had to be accepted. He proposes, but she had to accept. He would pour a cup of wine for his wife, his intended. The cup represented a blood covenant. Are you getting this? Are you with me out there? I hope so. This is a look at the Passover meal. Jesus' Passover meal, his last meal, where he offered the cup to his disciples. This is what? My blood, right, shed for you. If the woman drank the cup, she accepted the proposal, and they would be betrothed. The young man would then give gifts to his beloved and then take his leave. Young woman would have to wait for him to return and collect her. Before leaving, the young man would announce, "I am going to prepare a place for you." and I will return for you when it is ready. The usual practice was for the young man to return to his father's house and build a honeymoon suite there at the home of his father. Are you with me here this morning? You can see how when Jesus told this parable, there was no question. We have this blockage because of time, but they did not. And so the canopy that they used kind of symbolized the place where they would be going, the honeymoon suite. If the groom was asked the date of his wedding, he would respond, "Only my father knows." That was the custom. When the wedding chamber was ready, the bridegroom would collect his bride. He could do this at any time so the bride would be able to make special arrangements. She had to make special arrangements. It was the custom for the bride to keep a lamp and her veil alongside of her bed. And her bridesmaids were also waiting and had to have oil ready for their lamps. When the groom and his friends got close to the bride's house, they would give a shout and blow the shofar to let her know that he was on the way and to be ready. Isn't that amazing stuff? The Jewish wedding is a model of Jesus' return, of his second coming, to take his bride away, the church, and to set into motion the wheels of this last day scenario. So, the groom's return for his bride speaks of a catching away, a capturing, a taking away his bride to go with him to his father's house. To me, that speaks of something called the rapture. And it's only one piece, one segment of Jesus' second coming, and that he will be coming again to collect the rest of us. Will you be ready when he comes a second time as a thief in the night? Eugene Peterson writes this: "Come," because Jesus is coming again. Come is a gospel verb. The distinctive biblical and Christian message is not that God is, but that God comes. He's not going to come, and he's going to come again because of the very nature of God to come. That's his basic character. He comes. This is what God does. He's not a professor who delivers ideas to us. He's not a social worker who arranges discussion groups to help us raise our standard of living. He isn't a government agent bringing the latest set of regulations so we can stay out of jail. He comes. He arrives. He shows up. He comes the way a neighbor arrives at our door. He knocks. He enters our house. And he sits down to have a cup of coffee with us. We look for his coming in sensational, but he keeps surprising us in the ordinary. He comes to us in our pain, in our doubt, in our families, in our work. There's no place where he may not turn up, no time when he may not sneak in. Christ the thief. And every time he comes to us, we receive him, we're further and better prepared to meet him at that final coming, the arrival that will complete everything we understand as history. Now, the main thrust of this parable, without going into all the details of it, of the 10 virgins, the 10 bridesmaids, 5 and 5, the way it breaks down, the main thrust is what? To be alert, to be ready, because you don't know the hour of Jesus' return. How can we be sure that we will be ready when Jesus returns? And the answer to that is so simple. The answer to that is very much like what happened here earlier this morning. Sean came up here to play, and his son followed him up because the relationship is there. He wanted to be close to his father. Jesus boiled down all the laws of Moses, all the prophecies, the 3 pieces of Micah, everything, when he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" You know it, right? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your being." You can't do that unless you have received from Jesus. Now, if there's anyone here today, and I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable here, But there's anyone here today who has never opened their heart, never received Jesus, and I don't know that there is. I'm throwing this out just in case. If you've never opened your heart, if you've never said, Lord Jesus, here's my heart, I surrender my life to you, that's something you don't want to leave here today without doing. That's where this all begins. That's how you become ready for the return of Jesus Christ and how you live your life right now. But once you've made that acceptation of him and you've received him in your heart, then there's that challenge of daily living every day and being ready and being aware. Now, I want to just share this, and it's a little tiny piece, and I know we're running a little late here, so I'll make this quick. It was a piece I read in the Daily Bread this week, and it's called The Unselfish Service. It was the July 26th entry. A small collection of people stood together, dwarfed by the sheer size of a huge tree that had fallen down. An elderly woman leaned on her cane and described watching the previous night's storm as it blew down her old, majestic elm tree. She said, worst of all, her voice cracking with emotion, it destroyed our lovely stone wall. My husband built that wall. He loved that wall. And I love it too. And now it's gone, just like he is. The next morning, as she peeked out at the tree company working and clearing up the downed tree, a big smile came across her face. In between the branches, she could just make out two adults and one boy, the boy who mowed her lawn, and the two men that were with him, measuring and rebuilding the beloved stone wall. Isaiah writes this, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then the light will break forth like dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. Remember that poem in the beginning? He drew a circle that shut me out, a hectic rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had a wit to win. We drew the circle. We, the Lord and I, that took him in. Would you bow your head with me? Father, we just want to give you praise because everything points back to the cross. Everything points back to the sacrifice that you made. And Lord, with the resurrection, because you have life, we have life. And we are looking forward, Lord, to an eternal reward with you. But Father, it's not about us going to a place where we can relax, put our feet up, and sit in a rocking chair. You have an eternal destiny for us, Lord, that is connected to the one that is here now. And Lord, as we prepare ourselves, Lord, this morning, right now, examining our hearts, are we doing all that we can do? Lord, is the evidence there for our life that if you would have come today, this moment, this hour, would we be afraid? Would we be worried? Or would we be sure that you are here, Lord, and we are going to go with you? Father, I pray that each heart, as we examine our hearts this morning, Lord, is if there's anything standing between ourselves and you, that we put that thing aside, that we open up our hearts again and freely give you all that we are. And that, Lord God, as we continue the time that we have here, that it will be profitable for you, that it will be useful for you and a blessing to our own spirit, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. May the Lord bless you today. If anyone here has made that acceptance of Jesus today. Sue? Are you waving at me? Oh. Scared me for a second there. All right. Anyone who is here today who's made that acceptance, please don't leave today. Come and talk to me. I want to pray with you, myself, maybe Pastor Nick, give you something to read. May God bless you.